forgive you. It's just like the laws of the land that are on the books. They don't provide salvation. They don't provide mercy. They don't provide forgiveness. They don't do nothing. They just tell you what's right or what's wrong, right? And you determine, or someone else determines for you, whether you violate that or not. So law doesn't forgive. Even the new covenant doesn't forgive. It can because the blood of Jesus. The blood of Jesus. Now, if you kept the law perfectly like Jesus did, you wouldn't need that, the blood of Jesus. But again, we know that's a moot point. So remember, the law was had fault because it could not do what God always intended, and it wasn't just to give man law for law's sake, but rather to make man perfect to save man. And we'll talk more about that. One of the questions that is very important for us to address is what makes the new covenant actually new? When you talk about the word new, there's one of two ways that you can describe it. If you were to define new, Leah, what two ways can you use the word new?
As opposed to old, so...
Okay. In time,
so
correct.
Before and now it's now.
Right. Time's one option.
I guess also improved.
Quality. But you're right. It's the ideal of quality. So sometimes we can use the word new to talk about quality. We may not even be worried about age. Time doesn't really factor in, or it might just so happen that what is new does follow a time schedule compared to what is old. But it is definitely, the focus is on quality, as you talked about improve. Well, certainly, the old law is older than the new law, right? But the key that the Hebrew writer is making, or the point that he is making, is that it's by quality. He's not so much worried about order, the time frame. You know, sometimes we get things that are new. But those new things may not be of the same quality as the old things. For instance, though it may be debatable about automobiles as far as their abilities to do different things, but you know as well as I do, and especially we can talk about it in terms of appliances, do they last as long as they used to? Cars may be so because engines have improved, but the bodies wear out longer a lot earlier than the engines do. I've got an old car that's got something good under the hood, but there ain't nothing, that body's not worth anything. But if it had been a 1950s some model, steel, I could buff it out, get it fixed, just like your old Studebaker truck. But with all the fiberglass and all that stuff, it's worthless. There's no chrome on them. They don't hardly make chrome. It's all plastics, just like your appliances. Now, I do know this. Maybe it's part of the construction, maybe it's part of the refrigerant. There is nothing in refrigeration that lasts longer than it used to. Literally, it does not happen. It's designed to break. So we talk about quality a lot when we talk about new, and new in this case isn't improved. Sometimes you hear the phrase new and improved. Sometimes it's not. But with the New Testament, the New Covenant, more than just it's being newer than the old, is that it's mostly important, and according to the Hebrew writer, because of its quality. Because the emphasis time and again is its provision of salvation through the blood of Jesus Christ. That's what makes it new. More than anything else. Okay? Any questions about that? I asked to explain chapter 8, verses 10 through 11. Chapter 8, verses 10 through 11. And notice that he talks, and of course this is Old Testament prophecy. He talks about, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel, and after these days, the Lord, I will put my law in their minds, and I will write them on their hearts," which is an important phrase for us to pay attention to. Verse 11, "And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizens and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all will know him." How will that happen? If that's the case, then that should have been the last words I ever heard, and now I don't need them anymore. Is he saying you don't need a new covenant? Because it's going to be there. You don't need no Bible because it's going to be there on your mind and in your heart. Is that what he's saying? Are we talking about literal doing or imbuing whatever? No. What he's saying is, the new covenant, because of the blood of Jesus, has a very dynamic way of showing you how important it is, how wonderful it is. It causes you, if you have any heart or any compulsion toward God at all, it's a compelling argument that someone will approach the throne of grace. How is it that persons that hear the word, and after they hear the word, for one time, will obey it? That happens. May not happen as often as it can or should. Or it can, but not as often as it should. But it can happen. You know, it really amazes me when we compare New Testament conversions to what we typically see today. A person will study for weeks, months, and maybe even years. Then maybe. Man, they didn't wait around, did they? The Ethiopian eunuch says, I'll get back with you, Philip, when I get back to town. I'll be back up to Jerusalem in about a year because I come to those services. We'll talk some more about this, won't we? Yeah, yeah. It was urgent, wasn't it? He didn't mess around. I didn't see no Samaritans doing that either. I didn't see no people on the day of Pentecost. What you discover is most of the time, it's just a matter of the rejection or acceptance. It has power. It had strength. Remember Agrippa, Acts 26 chapter? Did that guy not have a feeling, a cutting, a pricking? He surely did. He wasn't, well, I'll get back to you. Yeah, he said, you almost persuaded me to become a Christian, but I had things that I loved more. That's why I didn't. That's simple. But a lot of people today, they even act like they don't even understand what you're saying. You can read it, they can read it, bold face right here on the pages of the Bible and walk away from it as if it didn't matter. So there's a very interesting thing here. Now, I'm not saying that the word is powerless for that reason. I think it has its effect. But again, when we live in such an affluent age, and I think that has a lot to do with it, there's a lot of other things that are pulling us. We're a lot of Agrippas. The society has plenty of Agrippas and not many of the tax collector at the temple praying or the woman that has her tears just gushing out of her for the sins that are forgiven her. You don't find much of that. You don't find many Ethiopian eunuchs or Samaritans as a whole or Pentecostal people.
I remember a preacher talking about when he was young, older than me, that the gospel meeting in Arkansas, 80 people coming forward, and, you know, lots of baptisms in a whole, in a week's time, and just amazing and such as that.
Yeah.
But there was a difference back then, and the children were taught in their homes. The mothers were generally at home with the children until World War II. That changed, and then Bible reading has been taken out of schools and prayer and like that, and people were prepared to understand and like that. And since the what do they call it, the New Age, the postmodernism,
yeah,
along and like that, that they people think, well, you can't really understand the Bible, and we can't know that it's true, and believe that Genesis account, and people aren't prepared in the way they were in the past to receive it. We're more like the Athenians, where Paul had to tell them who God was.
Okay.
In his land.
But may I challenge that? I agree with you in part. You never can miss out on an opportunity among Bible readers, families that are religious. The problem with those externals is looking back to the good old days, as if something was really all that good. I agree with the sentiment. We need to have more reading, etc. We need to have two parent families, etc. Husband, wife, father, mother. I agree with all of that. But aside from the Athenian example, even then, you have an example of obedient believers. The Gentile world in hundreds and even thousands obeyed the gospel, and they didn't have Bible reading. They weren't Hebrews. They weren't Jews. They They had to be taught God, as you pointed out. That world was a different world because how many people do you think lived like we do in the Roman world? Let's just say it was more, and probably even worse in some cases, like an African country, period. I mentioned this morning in my class, how many slaves do you think there were during the time of Christ? More than 50%. 60% of the world was enslaved, either indentured because they owed money, or they were forced into it, or they were captives of somebody, and that was the fact. A million's probable, an estimation during the first century in Rome alone. Some have estimated 40 to 60 million slaves in the whole world. There might not have been more than 800 or 100 million people in the whole world at the time of Christ. And the fact is, the vast majority of these were pagans, heathens, and guess what? 1 Corinthians 5, and such were some of you. And you go look through that list. So they're not Bible readers. And I agree with you, Brother Prince, it would be wonderful if we would did this. But if I say I'm going to lay it at the doorstep, as long as we have homes with Bibles and people reading, we'll have more conversions. While that would be true among those who did it, what about the vast majority that just don't pay any attention to it? As you point out, postmodernism, I agree, is a problem. It's a philosophy. It's an ideology. It's a theology of what this world is, and etc. But they had their own versions of gods. They had their own versions of life and death and all of that. And there were plenty of erroneous, evil things in those days. And yet, at the same time, hundreds, even thousands of Gentiles all over. In fact, they became, at some point, they would outnumber the Jews. As far as Christians are concerned, they would outnumber the Jewish converts. Because at some point, you probably ran out of Jews other than what was in the family because the rest were not going to listen anymore. And so the fact is, what we learn is this new covenant, which focuses on, guess what? The inward man. That's what it's all about. And anybody who cares about inside, I'm not talking about your guts, but you know what I mean. When you consider the eternal man, when you're interested and you're worried about it, that's all you need. I don't have to know God first. I may have the realization, as Romans chapter 1:18, that there is a God, but I mean know Him. But what I do have is a concern for the inward man. If you worked for somebody, and your family worked for somebody, and their family worked for somebody, and you never got out of that, and you always did exactly what they said, and that's all you had, or you were a poor person, which the majority of the world was poor. I mean, literally, you just live hand to mouth. You work for your daily bread, literally. You had to labor really hard to eat that. You had one really good meal a day if you ate well. You didn't eat three times a day. You didn't go nowhere. What did you worry about then? Not here, because you weren't going to get anything here. It was the hereafter. So you were a candidate to listen to the Word of God. You're a candidate to check out the inward man and not the outward man. See, here's our real problem. It's not postmodernism. It's really not all of that what it is, or Bibles or whatever. Is that we got too much to worry about on the outside. We're concerned about what we can gratify this with. And you know what? There's a whole bunch of things I get to choose because I've got the ability to do it. I have the money to do it. I have the time to do it. There ain't anything hardly without my grasp. Look at our streets. Do you really believe that the first century could have homeless people even close to our homeless, quote-unquote, people? Cell phoned? Getting a meal or two? Three or four? I haven't seen starving homeless people in the streets of Lakeland. They don't look like they're hungry. They've been eating as well as I have. Tell that to Lazarus. So I go back to the original argument. It's all about the inward man, and that's exactly what the Hebrew writer is telling us. He's telling the Hebrew writer, and this is kind of an interesting play because when they return back to the Hebrew ways, the old covenant, guess what they return to? Well, that's true. back to all the outward stuff, almost entirely. The vestiges of prayer might be at least something they might try to cling to, but if they're going back to the old ways, and if we believe the Hebrew book is written in that period of time, that is before the fall of Jerusalem, guess what they're also thinking back toward? That temple, that priest, those holy days, those feast days, the ordinances, the Passover. Every bit of that was outward symbols to talk about new things that are meant for the inward man. And so guess what? They're not worried about the inward man. Because the inward man is what's getting them what? Trouble, persecution, strife, contention, beatings, imprisonment, you name it. That's what it's getting them. So we don't want to fall out of that discussion of what the Hebrew letter is all about. It's all about, I can't take it anymore. It is too painful. And like we said, at least a half a generation, if not a full generation's past, second, Christians of families that had become Christians at the end of many of the apostles' work when they were martyred is really what we're dealing with. And even for those who were the first generation who had the zeal, that has dampened. Water's been thrown on the fire. And the water's been thrown on the fire primarily because of persecution. And so what he's striving to help them to see is get back to the inside. Because here's what the new covenant was all about, the inward man. He says, I wrote it on your heart. I wrote it on your mind. I taught them so that nobody had to tell them. Now this knowing is a good example of the dynamic use or the differences of the way we understand know, which I will make the case of the New Testament, most of the time, the word know, unless it's just incidental, really intends to mean more than just a knowledge. You know, I can have an academic knowledge. I can even become encyclopedic with things, right? But that doesn't mean I know anything of value that is useful because I'm not going to apply it, or I'm not going to go beyond my initial understanding, and I'm not going to grow in that. So what he's saying, when he says he wrote this upon their hearts, and that they would know, they would not teach their fellow, but every brother saying, know the Lord, for all will know me. He's not saying, you're going to go out and preach, and, well, no, you don't have to preach him here. We've already got that. We know him. I mean, literally, if that's how you would interpret it, that's what you would be left with, is that you just don't have to say nothing here because we already know that guy. We already know Jesus. We already know God, etc. That's not what he's saying. We're born in a covenant relationship to the preparation of the new relationship. See, the thing about it, when you read the Galatian letter in particular, while it is true that by blood they were connected to Abraham, by blood then they were connected to God, if you understand what the law was for and the prophets, it had never meant, was never meant. In fact, you could see the temporary nature even in Deuteronomy when Moses says, you know what you're going to do? God says, tell the people, you know what you're going to do? You're going to leave me. You're going to rebel. And I'm going to send you off into captivity. And I'm going to punish you. And then I'll restore you later. And he kept talking about that. By the time you get to the prophets, he's going to keep telling them, like he's already pounded in Deuteronomy 18, 15, I'm going to raise up a new prophet. I'm going to raise up somebody brand new. Because everything you see and do right now is never the end of it. Never. And it never will be. Until we get your sin resolved, we can't do anything. Now, you can serve me according to my commands because you are my child. It is true, as Brother Prince says, you were technically born, but when you think about it in the way that they practiced it, even then you didn't become, especially because the males would have followed some confirmation, consecration. Remember, Jesus goes to at 12, right? As Luke tells us, Luke 2. There was that process, and the firstborns had to go and be redeemed. Okay, the firstborns had to be redeemed because God says, I have every firstborn, both male, animal, as well as human. And so it is true that they were born into that, but they were always being told, this is not the end of it. This is not complete, that this is all that you're ever going to do and all that you're ever going to have, and all you have to do is be a good Jew and you'll be all right. They always were understanding. I don't mean they always understood, but they were always taught, things are changing. This is it. Go ahead. Yeah.
But their hearts weren't really turned back to God.
Nope.
There's a lot of hypocrisy. And when we come over to the first century, Jesus, he says the same thing about them as what Zephaniah was saying about in his day. That there's still a lot of hypocrisy. Their emphasis was on this life.
Right. That's right. They worried about this life. And hypocrisy, of course. The outward things are the easy things for us to want. One, because guess what we don't have to do? If I think that I can achieve something spiritually with God by doing certain things, and it's the things that I'm doing that I think that makes me connected to God, what do I not want to deal with? The inward man. I don't want to have to change. I don't want to have to do anything better. I don't want to have to improve. I don't want to have to correct. I don't want to have to do anything that I should be doing in order to please God. I want Him to accept what I give Him and be done with it, and then have all the blessings that He confers. All right. How is the first obsolete and growing old and ready to disappear? He uses the word obsolete, of course, in the English is what we have. To be done away. It's related to the previous statement, real quick. It deals with what is being old, the quality of something. It's, again, not necessarily dealing with time, although by distinction, old is older than new, right? By time. But the quality is the emphasis. And so what he's just saying is, what is being done away with is not satisfactory quality-wise to do anything for your sins. So therefore, there has to be new, basically what he's saying. Why is the tabernacle the illustration in verse 9? Verse 9 of...
Chapter 9.
Yeah, that's what I meant. Chapter 9, the whole of chapter 9, not verse 9. Thank you, David. Why is the tabernacle the illustration in chapter 9? He didn't say temple, does he? The Hebrew writer is always referencing the tabernacle, right? Why do you suppose he does that?
That's where God dwelt with man.
Okay. But the temple later was consecrated and God approved it. And God didn't actually dwell technically in the tabernacle. He dwelt with man inside the tabernacle, inside the Holy of Holies, above the seat, the Ark of the Covenant, above the mercy seat. So that's where he dwelt. But yes, that's where man approached God. And later the temple replaced it. So the distinction is, tabernacle, not temple. Why? Rebecca. Okay, the Ark of the Covenant was in the temple as well for a long time until the captivity of Babylon. When Babylon came and destroyed it, we don't know what happened to it. We presumed it was probably melted down or, you know, whatever. And they never had it ever again. Okay. The Hebrew writer is using a wonderful literary device. You want to get somebody's attention and you want them to change their mind about what they're doing before. Now, they know tabernacle, temple. They understand that. But when you say certain words, and if you were a Jew, you would definitely hear the language tabernacle, not temple. All of a sudden, you would be going way back there to the wilderness buildings and the tabernacle all of that period of time. And all of a sudden, as Leah's saying, that was never a permanent place. It was always moving. Which is an interesting analogy. Because as the Hebrew writer is going to tell us later on in Hebrews chapter 11, that Abraham understood that his home was not here. That's why he dwelt in tents as God, and so did all the other patriarchs. Jacob trying to change that mold, but nonetheless. Because he had a home which architect or builder was God. He always was looking for that home. The tabernacle was always immobile. It was always moving, indicating change. Always indicating change. So it's really not about the distinction between tabernacle and temple per se, because they carried, aside from the temple after 586 BC, it always had the same furniture. The only difference was it was at a permanent structure, at least a structure that was meant to until it destroyed. But having that mobile tent, going back to, for instance, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. In fact, verses 1 through 10. He begins in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Turn over there with me real quick. We'll get through all this. See, these are the kinds of things that would remind them of Paul, assuming they wouldn't have to assume that they would have read any Paul's writing. And at this point, it won't matter whether Paul's writing Hebrews or not. They certainly would have access to Paul's writings. And the letter of Corinthians, the second letter, would have been at least contemporary with Hebrews, if not at the same time. But they would have heard language like this. Hannah, read for me verses 1 through 10, please. 5. No, that would be 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, 5, 1 through 10. All right. If you make notes in your Bible, I would put that right above Hebrews 9. And the reason, again, is this. They could remember the temporary, and they knew it was replaced by the temple. They knew it moved around. It had its different locations. It had its locations in the wilderness wandering. That would be the main thing. Even though it stayed in one place for a good part of the time while they were in the land, it still was a tent. It could be torn down and brought back up. And the key element is for them to understand, you're giving up what is forevermore for what is temporary. If you follow this path, you will be giving up what is forevermore. As the writer, Paul, in 2 Corinthians makes it clear, as the Hebrew writer will tell us again as we get to chapter 11, there's something much better awaiting. There's a tent that is permanent, if we might borrow the language. But this tent, it's not. That's the key element. And it's very interesting because they see things and understand things we don't, or we won't naturally, because we're not, again, in the Hebrew context. We're not Jews. We're not having that pull. We may have pull for all kinds of reasons, but it isn't the Jewish problem, personally. But we can learn from that. We can learn about the temporary nature of this life and this body and the experiences, etc., and be looking forward to the permanent ones. Why does the writer not go into detail in verse 5? Going back to Hebrews chapter 9. It says, above, if it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat, but of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Rebecca. Well, That could be an interesting reason, maybe. But there's something really important here to see that's greater than them not having it. He can't go into detail. And by the way, even though they don't have it, do they know exactly what it looked like? Yeah. That's plenty of, the Hebrew book tells them. I mean, technically, I suppose, they could have rebuilt it. Because you had the blueprint. Blueprints in Exodus, right? So they could have rebuilt it, but they didn't. And God never commissioned them to do it. And they didn't try. This is very important. What they needed to see is that what we have here is all of these details about this that we're not going to go into is not important, because every one of those things had something to do with the ceremony of the day. Why do I say the ceremony of the day? Leviticus 16. How often did they ever look upon that, and who did?
Once a year.
Once a year, one man. Day of Atonement. Don't need to go into detail about things that they didn't all have access to, that they all had to go through somebody else. He's saying, essentially, the Hebrew writer saying, it's not that I don't have time to go into all of this. It's that you need to understand how unimportant. I do need to reference it because it's important to the context, right? But I don't need to go into a bunch of details, because guess what? It's more than it's gone. It's the fact that you never had the privilege that you have now. Remember Hebrews 4:16. Always go back to that as a centerpiece. Be confident, be bold to approach the throne of grace. That's what he says. As we'll see later on in chapter 10 and verse 19. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place. You see what he says then? Did they have confidence to enter the holy place before? Because they couldn't. Nobody was given the right or authority. I would even argue if a high priest who was the only one privileged to go in there, who could only go once a year, and things were not going well for him or the Jewish brethren, he probably was kind of sheepish going in there. Because if he had any spiritual bone in him, he might be, and knowing Old Testament literature and how God dealt with his people, he might have been afraid of entering. Because if he went in there and God was angry, could he strike him right there at the mercy seat if he chose? He could have. And every man that had that supposed privilege might have counted it as, you know, not so much a privilege, but a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And the thing is this mercy seat that he's above, that God rests above, for the benefit of the people, always worked through agencies of other men. Always worked through the agencies of men. So again, this tabernacle was important. But again, it showed them the temporary nature and the hope for the permanent one. And this particular details that he's not going into is because I don't speak in detail, because I gave you what you need to hear right now to do what you need to do. What had to happen for the way to be manifest or disclosed? He talks about the manifestation or the way disclosed in chapter 9. So the outer of the first tabernacle, it could be still standing. I believe it is. Although that literally it's standing is not important, ultimately. But again, I think what you see is that it may mean that he says it has standing. In other words, it has importance. That's another way of using it. He's not literally standing, maybe. Maybe he's talking about it has standing. It's of importance right now. Okay? That may be how he's dealing with it. So what we see is that the tabernacle, or even the temple, no longer has a purpose at the time of this writing. Because he's already used the word obsolete, hasn't he? It does no longer have any real purpose. So why, going back full circle, are you concerned about it? Why are you going back to it? Right? Because all of the physical things may be there, of course, except for the Ark of the Covenant, obviously, in the temple, but it is, does not have any purpose. The blood of Jesus took care of that, and you need to come back to that, because he's going to talk about this later, and he's going to mention the fact that in chapter 11, that you once did give it all, and you paid a high price, and you suffered greatly, and you suffered even for others' sake, and now you're returning back to the old ways. In other words, you wasted your suffering. Right? Because it won't do you any good. How did Jesus enter into the greater and more perfect tabernacle? Verse 12. And that's a pretty simple statement of fact. How did he enter in? Right, that's it. Simple. His own blood. That's how he entered in. Okay? And it's not the physical tabernacle, obviously, but he entered in with his own blood. That's what makes it different and better.
Now, when the priests weren't, in general, weren't able, other than just the high priest once a year, weren't able to go into the most holy place, when Passover is going on and all that was taking place in the temple, all the priests were so busy, and then Jesus dies and that curtain was split in two. I just think what effect that would have had on them. I think in Acts chapter 6 and verse 7, where it says a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith, it would have had a big impression on them.
Yeah. Right. I don't doubt that some of those things, obviously, as you pointed out, even the centurion soldier, he says in Mark's account, truly this is the Son of God. Truly everything that he's claimed to be is so at his death when he breathed his last. Now I think in Acts 6, one of the impressive things is I think they see the hearts that are changed. They see those Christians with trouble still acting like they should with one another and taking care of one another, and they're overwhelmed with the difference or distinction between their spirituality compared to their own, which is a very distinct. Well, okay, guys, sorry, we did not get to chapter 10, verse 19 to 32. So the questions I handed out will be, well, we'll see if we get there. But we're going to move out of this into Acts 10, 19 through 32 for next week.